All right, we'll start our class this morning again with a little bit of a reminder of where we're at geographically, so we can kind of get that in our head. Remember, this is the larger map of what was originally the kingdom of Herod the Great. He dies in 4 BC, and all of that green outline area on the map, that was his kingdom. And then it got split into three big chunks. Up in that upper right-hand corner, that big green chunk that's up to the northeast of the Sea of Galilee, that became Herod Philip's territory. And then the little neck that kind of attaches that with the big chunk down in the south, that's Galilee, which is right next to the Sea of Galilee. So that's nice and easy to remember. And so that chunk, plus a little bit of that green swath on the right side, or the east side of the Jordan River, that became the territory of Herod Antipas. And then the rest of that became the territory of Herod Archelaus. And then when he screwed up everything royally, that got turned over to a Roman prefect. So in the time that we're looking at right now, is about right around 28 AD. It is Roman territory on the south in Judea. And then just across the river is the territory of Herod Antipas. And so we zoom in on that, and so you can kind of see Jerusalem is there. It's in Judea territory. And then the Jordan River, which is down by Jericho, right where I've put the X there, that's the borderline between the Roman prefecture of Judea and the Herodian kingdom of the Tetrarch Antipas, Herod Antipas. And that is exactly where John started his ministry. It's right there on that border territory in the Jordan Valley, the lower Jordan Valley, near Jericho. And so this is called the Judean Wilderness when it's on the Judean side. And this is pretty much typically what it looks like. It's very desolate because of the rain shadow. And it is also at the level of the Dead Sea. It's 1,400 feet below sea level. So it's the lowest place on planet Earth. And so it's nice and hot, but it's a dry heat, okay? We always joke about that sort of thing. But there's lots of little wadis, these wet weather streams that come down into the Jordan Valley, and they bring moisture with them. And they also produce some little places of underground water reservoirs. And so communities have grown up very close to those places where there's greenery in the Jordan Valley. Jericho would be one of those places. And so John comes to the Jordan River, and he starts immersing people there as part of his prophetic ministry. And so you remember this from last week. This is what the Jordan River at that exact spot looks like now. On the close side where I'm taking the picture from, that's Israel. On the far side, that's Jordan, the kingdom of Jordan. In the days of John the Immerser, this side, the side that we're standing on with this picture, that's the Roman prefecture of Judea. The other side, just across the water there, is Herod's territory of Perea. And the Jordan River would have been quite a bit wider back in this time that we're talking about, because not as much of the water got used up as it came down the Jordan Valley. All right, so last week we talked about when the ministry started, and we talked a little bit about what was happening with the beginning of John's ministry. I want to say this before we go any farther. Some people make the suggestion that John got his teaching because he joined up with the Essene community at Qumran, which is only about 8 miles south of this site. And the Essenes were an exceptionally conservative Jewish movement in the days of the gospel. They were actually so conservative that they didn't want their people to marry or to eat even certain other foods that Jewish people were allowed to eat by the Jewish law. So they were very much more strict than the Jewish law itself. And they were really big into water ceremonies. And they captured water as it came down one of these wadis, and they kept it in great big cisterns because they washed themselves many times a day. And they did immersion ceremonies many, many times a day, which a lot of the Jewish people did immersion ceremonies. And so the suggestion has been made that John got all his teaching, got all his stuff, because he had been part of that Qumran community. I totally disagree with that. And I have my scriptural reason for doing it, and it is Luke chapter number 3. Luke chapter number 3, which is where we were at last week. And it says in verse number 2, the second half of verse number 2, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. John did not get his teaching from human beings. He is a direct prophet of God. God provided him all the information that he needed in order to do the ministry that he is doing. So he is not an Essene who is trying to promote the Essene way of life through all of this. He is the inspired prophet of God in this time period. And Luke actually goes on next and starts quoting, just like the other Gospels do, from the Old Testament. Now, I told you last week you probably needed to get some markers. You remember that? Some places where you can mark in your Bible the different Gospels. Because before we read what Luke says on this quote from the Old Testament, I want you to look in Mark 1. Mark chapter 1, the Gospel of John Mark, reflects the preaching ministry of Peter, the apostle. And so Peter and Mark, kind of cooperating together, this is how, through the Holy Spirit, they present the gospel. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So they don't talk about all the infancy stuff that we talked about from Luke. They go straight to the beginning of the gospel message, which starts with John. And then they reinforce it with this quotation. It says, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. Now that first line there does not come from Isaiah. Use your little tools that you've got in your Bible and tell me, where does that first line that John Mark is quoting from come from in the Old Testament? Can you find it? Malachi. Malachi chapter 3, specifically. That is not unusual for Jewish people to introduce the larger quote that they want to talk about with a related quote from another passage. So that's all that's happening here, is that verse number 3 is where they were going, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. So before he gets to that making ready, he goes, oh yeah, let me start first of all with the prophetic thing from Malachi, which talks about getting ready, and that is, we're needing to get ready because God said he's going to send his messenger ahead of himself. and that's really important, is that the messenger that is being sent ahead is John. And the God messenger that he's being sent ahead of is Jesus. And so that all pops up in the Malachi 3 passage first. Yeah, Julie. Yes, it does. Does yours have Isaiah there? It does not. What version are you using? King James. So it's possible, because I didn't bother to check this, it's possible that the Textus Receptus, which is the manuscripts that were being used in 1611, may not have the name Isaiah there. But we've got lots of other manuscripts that some of them are actually older than Textus Receptus manuscripts are, that do have the name of Isaiah there, okay? So I just want to make sure that you understand that that's not unusual for a Jewish person to do that, is to introduce one passage with another that's related to it. All right, so now let's go back to the Luke passage, because Luke uses the larger section out of the book of Isaiah. And which chapter is that? Use your reference tools. Number 40. So Isaiah chapter number 40 is where Luke is going to quote from. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Now where's John at? He's in the Judean wilderness, right? Make ready the way of he who is. Make his path straight. Now, who's John preparing the way for? The Messiah, specifically Jesus. What does the Isaiah chapter 40 say this messenger is, or who does the Isaiah 40 passage say that this messenger is going to be preparing the way for? The Lord, but not just simply Lord as in my master, it is the divine name. This is one of the passages that I use when I sometimes engage Jehovah's Witnesses to show the divinity of Jesus Christ. Because there is zero doubt in the Isaiah passage that is preparing the way for God himself. And then it's zero doubt when you look at this gospel that John is preparing the way for Jesus. And so there is this equivalence, this divine equivalence between Old and New Testament at this point, that Jesus is God. And that's also going to kind of show up here at the tail end of this passage. So make ready the way of he who is, make his path straight, every ravine will be filled, every mountain and hill will be brought low, the crooked will become straight, and the rough road smooth. And I told you last week that that was common practice when you had somebody important that you knew was coming to your community and you had enough time. You would send a work crew out to fix all the roads that they were going to be on. If you had potholes, you made sure those got filled in. If you had some places that were way too high, you knocked those things down and smoothed them out. If it was really narrow and nasty, you widened it. Because you wanted this special person that was coming to your community to have a nice welcome. And effectively, John is being sent out as God's work crew in people's lives to knock the edges off, to fill in the gaps morally, spiritually, so that they will be prepared when the Messiah shows up. Because, verse 6, all flesh will see what? They're going to see the salvation of God. Now, when you go and read the full quote in Isaiah, you see that it's, first of all, introduces the idea that all flesh is going to see the glory of God. Now, when the Israelites thought about the glory of God, what do you think they thought of? That Shekinah glory, that great big tower of God's presence, shine, kind of looked like a shining, slow-rotating tornado. That's what they thought of. The the angel of God, the messenger of God that traveled with the Israelis in the wilderness. And so that's God's visible presence. And so now here's this passage in Isaiah that says everybody's going to get to see the Shekinah of God, the glory of God, and then it explains it in the Greek Old Testament. Because it goes on in the Greek Old Testament and says, they will see the salvation of God. Now that is highly significant. Anybody want to guess why? Anybody that's been in my classes before? Jesus' name. I don't know who said that, but somebody said it. Jesus' name in Hebrew is Yehoshua, which is the divine name, a shortened form of it, followed immediately by the word for salvation, Hoshea. So Jesus' name makes a sentence in Hebrew. He who is salvation. But it uses the divine name in order to do that. So Isaiah chapter 40, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek translations, which are used by these authors, is showing that there was this hint already been given that when Jesus showed up, he was going to be God in the flesh, and he was coming with a job to do. And that job was to save us from our sins. All right, so any comments, questions at this point? All right, well, let's keep on pushing forward. In this case, let's see, let's look at Matthew chapter 3. Verse number 1, it said, in those days that John the Immerser came, and he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and he was saying, and these were his exact words that he was using, repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven, that's another one of those Jewish things from the time period. The Jewish people had already developed this custom that they avoided saying the name of God. So, whenever they got to a passage of Scripture and they saw the four letters that represented the divine name of God, they automatically substituted the word Adonai, which is the Hebrew way of saying my Lord, my master. So they didn't like to take the chance that they might use the name of the Lord in vain. That was their purpose. So that had become kind of customary by the first century already. But they took it one step farther than that in certain communities. Certain communities didn't even like to use the word God. And so they would substitute the place where God metaphorically is, which is where? Heaven. Now, we actually have, through Christianity, people who practice the exact same thing. I can show you Greek texts where instead of writing out the word theos for God, they write the first letter, the theta, and then they'll write whatever last letter comes, because that last letter kind of changes. The sigma is the subject usually, or in the subject form. And then they put a little dash between those two letters, the first letter and the last letter, because they were trying to avoid writing out the name God on the page. If you are looking through some old letters, talking about the 1700s and the 1800s in English, you will sometimes run across somebody that has developed the habit that they will write out G-D. They won't write out the name of God or the reference to God for the same reason that these Jewish people were. They just got into this tradition, this custom, that they didn't want to even take the chance of using God's name in vain. So, some places in the Gospels will have kingdom of God, and other places will have kingdom of heaven. There is no distinction between those. The only difference is whoever was writing it was either trying to be considerate of some people's sensitivities, or they just weren't worried about that. And so they just wrote out God and didn't worry about it. Okay? Any questions on that kind of weird stuff? That's kind of secondary things. Yeah, Jose. Yeah, basically, it's the kingdom of God is on its way. Now, they all understood what they meant by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God were all those passages in the Old Testament that were predicting there was a time coming when God was going to fix everything that was separating him from the people that wanted to have a relationship. Now, what's the big thing that separates us from God? Sin, right? Sin's the big problem. So Jesus came the first time to fix the sin issue that separated us from him. So the kingdom of God is already among us because Jesus has arrived and he has taken care of sin. But is there anything else that's separating us right now from God? We're living in this fallen world. And how does this fallen world usually end for all of us? Death. So we've got this issue that we're still stuck here in this fallen world, and we have to die to get out of here. Well, guess what? When Jesus comes back the next time, what's the final enemy that he's going to fix? Death. And so the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is still got more to come. So it's one of those things where we are currently saved, we are currently in the kingdom, but there's still more salvation to happen and there's still more kingdom to come. Because there's a bigger part that is still going to be resolved yet in the future. But at this time, John is out here preaching, you guys need to get ready because God's planning on fixing the problem that we've been worried about all this time. John doesn't understand the fullness of that. Understand that. But notice what he says that everybody needs to do to prepare for it. Repent. Now that's a fancy church word. It's seldom that you'll run across it in your day-to-day conversations, right? And it had become customary for quite some time in Christian circles, that repent meant to be sorry for your sins. And then there was a while that people started teaching this stuff that repent in Greek meant to do an about face, like in the military. I've never found any place where that word gets used for an about face in the military. I've looked for it, can't find it. So I'm not sure how that got started in church circles. The word repent in Greek is built on a compound. Meta, which means to change. Noia, which means the way you think. So repentance means to change what goes on up here in your head, in how you make your choices in life. Because if you change the way you think, what does that usually do with the way you act? It changes that as well. And yes, there is some sorrow involved in it, but it is not sorry you got caught. Didn't we all just hate it when our kids were only sorry that they got caught? And how many of our own parents got upset because we were only sorry we got caught? Not good. See, that's not repentance. That's just wishing that you'd been smarter in trying to get away with it. True repentance is sorrow for having done it in the first place. Confession is related to this. Confession is actually Latin. We've grabbed it out of the Latin language. Con, which means with, and fess, which means to speak. And the Greek is exactly the same. Homo, which means the same. Logeo, to speak. Confession means we acknowledge, we verbalize that we agree with God about something or the authorities. You know, a confession in a court of law is basically, yeah, you're right, I did it. Okay? So John is out here calling people, Jewish people, to repent, change the way they're thinking about the way they're living their lives, and to even verbalize their need to move forward in preparation for the kingdom. So that's exactly what we see happen. Let's go back to Mark now. Mark chapter 1, verse number 4. It says, John the Immerser appeared in the wilderness, preaching an immersion of repentance into the forgiveness of sins. Now, I changed the English preposition there. The reason I did is because I think the translations are not making the most out of the actual Greek preposition. The Greek preposition that appears at this point is one of movement. It's eis. And it means moving from point A into point B. And so John is preaching that people need to be immersed as a symbol of their movement, where they are moving out of the sins that they've been doing, because that's what they were thinking they were good with, into a new lifestyle where they don't do that anymore, and God has forgiven them for their previous thinking process. So John is out there. He's dunking people under the water. That's how he gets his nickname, John the Immerser. But that's symbolic of what's going on with their heads at this point. I'm sorry, I have been living an inappropriate lifestyle that is not in alignment with God's lifestyle, and I want to leave that behind by being cleaned up. I want to have all that washed away so that I can start fresh. And so what was happening is, verse 5, all the country of Judea was going out to him and the people of Jerusalem, and they were being immersed by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they went through a whole long laundry list. It's basically the same sort of thing that we expect people to do when they come to Christ today, which is, you need to verbalize that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Because that confession is true. Because Romans tells us all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. So every last one of us need to be able to acknowledge, I'm the one with the problem. It's not Adam and Eve. They weren't the problem. It's not my mom and my dad. They're not the problem in my life. Yeah, they might contribute to it. It's not my friends. It's me. I'm the sinner. See, that's what John was getting people to confess. I'm the sinner, and I'm not ready for the kingdom, and I need to be. And once they'd confessed that, once they verbalized also their intention to repent, to start over again with a new way of thinking, then John would immerse them, and more than likely, we talked about this last week, he'd probably just push them right underneath the water, because the Jewish people were already in the habit of doing that squatting down sort of thing in their own immersion tanks. And so he probably did that. And then many of them would start following him as their rabbi to soak up what it is they needed in order to live this new lifestyle, but also to do something else. What do you think people who have started fresh are going to want to do? Learn and share. That's exactly the pair that I was looking for. You want to learn more for yourself, but you also want to share with others that are special to you, especially those that are special to you. And so John ends up having his own disciples And many of the apostles, possibly all of them, were followers of John at some point. And they would have been joining him in all these efforts, which is why John is able to do all of this ministry and impact on tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands of people in a few years. And so verse number 6 tells us something that we've seen in others. John was clothed with camel's hair, not camel skin. The hair was cut, and then it was woven into a garment. Now, as you might expect, camel hair, because it is a little rough, the garment itself is going to be kind of rough. It's going to be cheap, though. And that's the point, is he's wearing a nice, inexpensive outfit. And there's a leather belt around his waist, which tells us he's got the basic clothing. He's got a cheap outfit with an inexpensive belt. His diet was locusts and wild honey, which means that he's getting it not on the market for money. He's just living off the land. And any of you ever eaten locust or grasshopper? I have. Dried grasshopper is like eating a very salty French fry that's been laying around for a while. But that at least that was my experience when I had it. But it is a food source, high in protein, that is widely eaten in the Middle East, even to the modern day. And so it wouldn't have been all that unusual for him to adopt that as his diet. But now, go to, let's see, Luke chapter 3 again, and keep Matthew on deck. Actually, let's go to Matthew 3 first. I think that might be the better one. And then we'll go to Luke 3. So Matthew 3, little repeat starting at verse 5. Jerusalem was going out to him, Judea, all the district around the Jordan. That's both sides. And they were being immersed by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Verse 7. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for immersion. Now, I want to correct the English here. And I do this from time to time. I critique our English translators because I think sometimes they could have done a better job. The translators are not inspired. The original documents were inspired. These Pharisees and these Sadducees are not coming to be baptized. I know that for a fact. Because in Luke chapter number 7, where John is being talked about by Jesus, Jesus says this in verse number 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John, yet he is least in the kingdom of God, is greater than he who is, than he is, that is John. So Jesus is, he's talking to people about John, and they love John. John's in prison at the time, and he's going to be executed before too much longer. And so John is saying, yes, or Jesus is saying, yes, John is a prophet, he's a great man. But even the most minor member of the full kingdom of God is better off than him. Because you see, when the kingdom of God comes, you get more information. And John didn't have all the information yet. So Jesus introduces that idea. And then Luke puts this commentary. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been immersed with the immersion of John. So in that crowd that day, with Jesus, there were a bunch of people, including tax collectors, that had been immersed into the repentance and the forgiveness of sins that John had been preaching. And they're like, right on, Jesus. We agree with you on that. John was the great prophet. But then Luke goes on and says this. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been immersed by John. Now that's pretty plain, isn't it? These guys were not coming out to be immersed by John. And the preposition that is used here is the word for upon, which is a common way of describing how somebody is wanting to just be in the vicinity of something. Now, why would the Pharisees and the Sadducees want to be in the vicinity of John's immersion, but not there to be immersed? Keeping track of him, because he is exceptionally popular. He's got tons of people coming to him. It's turned into this great big movement. Everybody's coming out to be dunked under the water, and they're confessing their need to be saved, their need to live a different lifestyle. And the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of this time period, are concerned about that because that's their territory. They're the ones that should be controlling people's religious activities. So they're there to check this out. The Sadducees are more involved in governing the temple and all the religious tourists that come there and keeping peace. And you can appreciate why they would be concerned about this big movement, because lots of people are starting to sign on to it, and that might have an impact on the peaceful things that are supposed to be going on in the temple. So they're wanting to check on it for that reason. All right, so John is aware that he's got these people up here on the fringe, just kind of watching, not doing anything. And so he says, and this is where I want to go back to Luke. Luke chapter 3, verse 7. So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be immersed by him. So John wants to teach the people that are here to be immersed about the dangers of these guys that are not there to be immersed. So that's the point. In Matthew, it's clear that John is speaking specifically to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he is sarcastic with the intention of reminding them that they need to change the way they're thinking about stuff. Because remember, that's his goal, is to get everybody to repent. And when you've got a hard-hearted person in front of you, you sometimes have to shift them a little bit harder than somebody else. So he says to them, "You brood of vipers." Now, viper is a poisonous snake. And in the Old Testament, this word is not used in the Greek Old Testament. So you have to go to the synonym, which is just snake as a whole. So what is the first negative connotation of snake that comes to your head? Garden of Eden. Exactly right. And so that's all he's saying. He's basically saying, you bunch of followers of the first snake problem. Now that's can be insulting, but it is descriptive of who they actually are. Jesus will say later to them, you think you're children of Abraham, but Abraham never acted the way you're acting. Your father is the liar from the beginning, which is, of course, a reference back to whom? Satan. Back to the serpent thing. So, John is basically saying, you guys that are acting more like Satan, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? See, the wrath to come is the Malachi passage again. The Malachi passage is all about, if you don't change the way you're living, when God's kingdom comes, you'll come under his wrath instead of under his rule. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Now that gets to the idea of, if you change the way you think genuinely, it will naturally change the way you act. If the way you act does not change, then you need to revisit the repentance level. Because if your actions don't change, something has not yet changed with your heart, with your mind. And so John tells them, if you guys think you're going to escape God's judgment, then you've got to get on the stick and change the way you act. And do not begin to say to yourselves, well, we have Abraham for our father, which we don't have any clear evidence of this, but it has been suggested, and I think with some reasonableness, based on this passage in particular, that some of the Jewish leadership, particularly the Pharisees, believed that your genetic connection to Abraham would automatically save you. Specifically, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Jacob becomes Israel. So if you are connected in that chain of genetics, then you're automatically saved. There were some later Jewish stories that came up. These are way after the New Testament, that Abraham supposedly stood by the gates going to hell. And if he saw a Jew in line heading that direction, he would pull him out. Because he's my son. He's one of my children. Well, John says, don't you get it in your head that you get automatically passed over for judgment just because you're Abraham's seed? Because I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. See, with God, genetics don't mean anything. Because he could start fresh with nothing. I mean, that's what he did the first time. First he made the dirt, then he made the person. And then he took part of that person and made another person. Genetics is no big deal for God. He could just take a dead rock and turn that into a person. That's what John's message is. So don't be thinking you're safe just because you're related to Abraham. Indeed, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees, so every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So I'm guessing most of you who have had any type of agricultural aspirations around your property, there are certain plants that you sooner or later get sick and tired of them not doing what you want it to do. And eventually, what do you do with them? You pull it out by the roots, you chop it down and you poison the stump, or you do something in order to just get rid of it because you're sick and tired of it. Well, that's the imagery that John is using, because Jewish people had that same problem too. If they had a non-productive tree, they would go, this is ridiculous. It's using up all the energy of the land. I'm chopping it out of here and I'm burning it up. The wrath of God that John is describing is similar to that, is that there is coming at some point a cutoff where God says, enough is enough, I'm done. My patience is at an end, and you're not changing. And so these guys are being warned, that's on the horizon. And the fires of judgment is what he's presenting here. Now keep that in mind for next week. Because where we're going to pick up next week is that there is salvation from that if you will just embrace it. So even these Sadducees, even these Pharisees, if they'll just repent, they can be saved. And so that's the same sort of message that we want to present, is that even though God does not appreciate people acting out sin-wise, he still wants them to be saved. And we should have the same attitude. Now, I talked us right out of time, so when we start next week, I'll try to start with, do you have any questions, okay? and we can go from there. So make sure you jot down any questions that popped into your head today so that you'll have those for next week. Father, we thank you that John's ministry was straight up with the truth. Help us to also call people to repentance, to let them know that Jesus died to save them, and he wants them to come into his kingdom. Help us, Lord, to show them how to do that. Take us into our worship time now with your peace and blessing. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.